Thanks, Jubals. So as you'll see, the rest of my family is not with me this morning, and that's because three now of the five are down sick. And that started on Tuesday this last week, and every day I woke up and said, Lord, I got to make it to Sunday at least. And everyone, you know, they've been adding on to the list as days gone by, and I've made it this far. I might collapse at the end of this, but no, just appreciate your prayers. It's always fun when kids are sick because you sleep less. They don't know how to express what they're feeling and why they're feeling that way, and so it just makes it difficult for everyone. But just a couple things before we get started here. We need to continue to pray for the situation around the world. I got a note this week from Doug Neiswender, who's one of the missionaries in South Korea. He says, out of more than 150 countries who have closed their doors to China, Korea's door is open to thousands of Chinese who come in daily. President Moon refuses to stop the flow, saying we must share with China. Some in Korea are calling this the Moon virus. Even Russia and North Korea will not allow Chinese in. This virus could wipe out impoverished North Korea. The result is a big shutdown in the country, including churches. Assemblies have stopped all meetings. The last meeting had us all wearing face masks and no handshaking. Please pray. So we need to be praying for those churches that are impacted directly in those regions. And then an encouraging note I'd like to share is noted a season of celebration. So at the end of last year, some of our missionaries had the opportunity of presenting a copy of the Bedini Kurdish New Testament to a representative of the Kurdish regional government before an audience of 200 guests, plus media teams from three TV stations and Voice of America. They had a nice buffet dinner together and a free copy of the New Testament to each guest. They had 256 copies on the tables, extra copies, and they all disappeared. Many prominent writers and politicians came. Their attendance signals to the general population that this is a book to be respected and received. Demand since the event has been very encouraging. It's a New Testament, just recently finished translation into the Bedini Kurdish language. So pray as that, you know, we kind of feel like translations were in the past and they've done that for years and now it's all over the world. Well, there's still languages that are not, they don't have the scripture in their hands. So we need to continue to pray for those efforts. So please be praying for these New Testaments that are going out to the Kurds. And then I was a little surprised last week when I asked a show of hands of how few have read Pilgrim's Progress. I grew up on Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe it's just because my parents drilled it into me. We did have it on cassette tape, and so every time we drove to El Paso, Texas, which was an 11-hour drive, we listened to the 6 hours of Pilgrim's Progress on the way there, and then we listened to it on the way back. So I almost have it memorized, which is a very good thing. But this actually just came out recently. So if you're not into reading and you want a very condensed version, if some of you are familiar with the Gettys and their music, they're involved with this project. So this is a new animation of The Pilgrim's Progress. So it just came out. I highly recommend it. Our kids liked it, scared them a little bit, but it is well done, and it is a very condensed version of Pilgrim's Progress, but it's got the important parts and is a great teaching tool. So I encourage you to, if you don't want to read the whole thing, you can read a condensed version or you can watch a condensed version in that form as well. We do have a copy of it and we're more than happy to loan it out if anyone is interested. So let's jump back into the book of Hebrews. And I wish we had the time to chat a little bit. But what have you been thinking this week since our warning that we covered in chapter 2 by this Hebrews writer about the warning of drifting? Has it driven any thoughts this week? Hopefully we didn't just hit the reset once we walked out of here and we just walked away from it. I trust that the Lord has been working in our hearts, in our minds, as we've considered this warning that we heard from the Lord last week. Are we drifting? Are we driftwood, like I said last week, or are we firewood? Are we on fire for the Lord? Are we progressing? Are we growing constantly in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have we drifted? And I believe all of us could look at, if we were able to graph out our spiritual growth over the years, we probably would be able to see some of this, right? As we've drifted away, and then we've grown, and then we've drifted, and we've grown. And I believe we probably can all look at those moments where we've drifted. Well, today we get to go through the rest of the book. I told you last week that I would regret only covering four verses the minute I finished them, and I did. And all week it's been, aside from dealing with kids, it's been how do I get the rest of the lessons of this wonderful chapter into these 30 minutes that we have together this morning, and the reality of it is that we won't. So we're going to cover very briefly the rest of the chapter, and then there's one lesson that I'd like to zoom in on with what remains of our time. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, bless this time. Every time we open your word, we're humbled at the amazing truth that we find therein. And it's amazing to find ourselves therein as the recipients of your love and your care, and that you would want to be our high priest. That's so amazing. Bless us now as we cover the rest of this chapter 2 that's just packed with amazing truths. Warm our hearts and challenge us as we go through this together, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So today we're going to continue in chapter 2, and the portion that we're looking at opens for the first time to us this fact of Christ being our high priest, and we'll see that later in the book. And the other portion of this that I wanted to grasp is Christ is our priest and as our way maker, and we'll get into some of those details as we go along. The purpose of the incarnation. So as the writer goes into the rest of this chapter, verses 1 through 4 are kind of a parenthesis, as some of the warnings in this book are, as he's teaching solid doctrine, and then he says, but be careful. But be careful. And that's what verses 1 through 4 was, that first warning of the book, and that's what we covered last week. Be careful lest you drift. And the purpose here that he's relaying is, so Christ came and became human. This is not that just God came to earth, it's that God came as a man to earth. And we find this list, and again, you can slice and dice many different ways, but I found 8 reasons for the incarnation of Christ in this the rest of this chapter too. And I'd like to run through those quickly. To fulfill God's plan for man in verses 5 through 9, to taste death for all, to bring many sons to glory and open a new way, to destroy the devil, to free those in bondage, to become a priest for men, to make propitiation for sin, and to help those who are tested. So let's go briefly through the passage that we have before us today. So the first reason we find in verses 5 through 9, to fulfill God's plan for man. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Right? He takes right back where he left off there, talking about angels in chapter 1. And he says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we start here in verse 5 to see the explanation of how God's plan, all the way from Genesis 1:26, was that man be the image bearer of God and have dominion or rule over all creation. Well, that didn't take long to go amok, didn't it? As man ruined things and fell into sin. Due to sin, man has not been able to fulfill that role. But Christ, as the perfect man, comes to fulfill to perfection the will of God. So, as we'll find in many, many times here in Hebrews, the writer goes back to the Old Testament to take passages that emphasize what he's teaching on. And he does that here in verse 5, where he reaches back to Psalm 8. Just some amazing truths there about man. And we could go into in-depth teaching about who man is and what this passage describes to us of man, but we'll have to keep moving. I love a couple little details here in this passage. So God says, and this is going back to the Old Testament, we find passages that are messianic in their original writing, how the writer, God, was using them to look forward, point forward again to Christ when he would come. And sometimes in these passages, you kind of have to draw a line between, well, this part is messianic, speaking of Christ, and then this part is the psalmist writing of himself or others, and there's a fine line that weaves through, and we could spend all our morning describing of where and why that line goes, which is not my purpose this morning, so we'll avoid that discussion. But I love some of these statements in this verse. So if you look at verse 8 there, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Right? So you might say, well, so if all things are put under this coming Messiah, this Son of Man that is coming, you put all things under him, well, why are things so messed up? Well, as it says here, not all things are under his control yet, right? Satan still has much dominion here on earth, and has been given freedom at this time. But look at the focus, and this you'll see again and again throughout Hebrews as the writer keeps coming back to these words in verse 9, "But we see Jesus." But we see Jesus. That's a theme that we're going to see time and time again. So Christ came to fulfill God's plan for man as the perfect man. Let's move ahead. He came also to taste death for the transgressors. In the last part of verse 9 there, it says that he, by the grace of God, might taste or experience fully death for everyone. Jesus is the last Adam as the one who came to bring life. The first Adam brought death, right, to all of us. And Christ, as the last Adam, he comes to bring life through his death. He died that we might have life. It is through Christ that sin's condemning power is broken, offering new life, eternal life, through him. He tasted death for all. And hence the need to be incarnate, right? God could not die. God is immortal. So as Christ became man, thus he was able to taste death for all. And then the third reason here is to bring many sons to glory, to open a new way. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You may say, well, wait a minute, time out. To make Christ perfect? Aren't we talking of the perfect Son of God? How does he become perfect? Well, we won't get into a lot of detail here, but the word here in Greek doesn't mean the exact same thing that we think of when it says to make perfect. This word, the writer of Hebrews seems to really like. He uses it multiple times, at least 9 times that I could count in the book. And this is more than any other New Testament book. But how make the perfect Son of God perfect? Well, this word means that the thing described, and here Christ, fully carries out the purpose or plan for which it was designed or intended, or to make complete. So not necessarily a sinful being becoming perfect, because we know that's not the case from teaching in other passages. Christ was not in need of perfecting from a sin standpoint, but he came to complete a purpose or plan. Again, back to the first reason, to fulfill God's plan for mankind. And I like this word, the captain, to make the captain of their salvation. And this is where I got the word that I put on the title, the waymaker, because that's literally what this word means. It's a leader or a person that goes before or ahead of and creates a way for, right? If you're going through a forest and someone is opening a path for you, that would be the waymaker. And that's what Christ is described as here, to make the waymaker of their salvation. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the waymaker. Right? He is the first, the one that opened the way to God. And this theme will be repeated in Hebrews as the one that goes before and opens the way. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. That's the way that Christ has made for us. The blood that he has opened through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over us, then it says, let us. That was that big transition that we saw last week in the graphic of Hebrews. After all of this teaching, it says, having therefore, and then you go into this many, many passages of let us, let us, let us, let us. Someone once called that the vegetarian portion of Hebrews. As you then find, okay, well, if all this is true, then this is how we can now live, right? We can now come in because he has already gone in, right? Now let us go in. So he's our way maker. Verse 11 there. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Did your mind just say, wait, what? He is not ashamed to call, let me turn the word there, us, brethren. And the writer uses this literary device there of a negative to the contrary, meaning that God is willing and happy. Jesus is willing and happy to call us brethren. Have you already fallen asleep, or does that move you? That Christ would be happy to call me his brother? That is an amazing truth. Now, sometimes well-meaning individuals get some of these things a little or massively wrong, referring to all humans as children of God. Say, well, all the children of God, referring to all humans on earth. This is not accurate according to Scripture. All are creatures, right? We're all created, but only those that believe has he given the right to be called children of God. John 1:12. What a privilege to be called the children of God, and what a privilege that he would be happy to call me his brother. What an adoption like none other. Are you Christ's brother? Are you Christ's sister this morning? I pray that you are. And then verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to your brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Just brief blurb. You ever wonder why we call our churches sometimes assemblies? This is why. That word right there. In the midst of the assembly, that word in Greek means the called out ones. That's what we are. We're the called out ones. We're the ones that God has called out from the world to be his children. And he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly of this, the called out ones. I will sing praise to you, referencing Psalm 22. And then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, referring to Isaiah 8. But we must move on because there's so much more. We could dig down into every single one of these verses. There's so much. But not, reason number four, to destroy the devil. Verse 14, and as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Just a few interesting points here. So it says, the children have partaken. This word here, I would have thought that as you look at this passage, as the children have partaken, he himself likewise shared, or other translations again say partaken, talking about this flesh and blood, you would think that would be the same word, but it's not. Here it says, the children have partaken, and this word is a communion or a fellowship of a thorough nature as a partnership, right? We are flesh and blood. That's what we are as humans. But he himself likewise shared, and here the word is more, he partake to use. So Christ became a man for the purpose of dying, not because that's who he was. We are flesh and blood. That's how we were created. But he became man to die, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. To annihilate. That's what that word there means, to destroy. Totally annihilate. To overcome death by dying. Number five. To free those in bondage. Verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And there's just some wonderful teaching in here, which I hope to have enough time to come back just briefly to later. But he came to provide hope for captives. You know well the passage in Luke chapter 4, where, again, reading from the book of Isaiah that was handed to Christ in the synagogue, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and sat down. Today, he begins to say later in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He fulfilled that scripture of releasing those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is the greatest fear that we find today? Go do a poll. Go talk to people. What is the greatest fear? People fear death. A fear of death. And Christ came to free those in bondage. So many bondages, but he came specifically to free those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. Number six, he came to become a priest for men. We spent a little bit this morning in the Lord's Supper, and we do this often, right? As we come to Hebrews and other passages, as we think of Christ as our great high priest. And unfortunately, that is teaching that's not taught enough today in the church at large. Christ as our priest. And we could unwrap that, but just think of all that was involved in who a priest is and what a priest does. All the way back from the old times of Israel, what the role of the priest was, and for Christ to come and be the high priest, and this is going to be a continued theme throughout Hebrews as we unpack this box of teaching of this high priest, so I won't spend too much time on it today. But that's what we find in verse 17, but let's read first verse 16 first. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to seed of Abraham. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And this is one of the verses we're going to come back to here in a moment. But let me just read something. It just blew me away. G. Campbell Morgan, which some of you know of some of his writings or teaching, he references a poem written by a Mrs. Browning. And this poem is called The Seraphim. It's a little difficult to read, so if you're looking for some in-depth reading, go read this poem. It's a poem written about two angels, and these two angels are sitting at outside the gates of heaven, and they're heaven's empty, and that's what they say in this poem. Everyone's gone. They're the only ones two left, sitting there outside the gates of heaven, and they're looking down, and the reason that heaven's empty is because everyone's down at the crucifixion, watching the scene. And it's an amazing exchange as these two angels discuss amongst themselves as they watch the work of the Son of God on earth, the mystery of the incarnation, and ultimately the cross. But one of these seraphs looks at the host of ransomed souls of the church and says, "Hereafter shall the blood-bought captives raise their passion, song of blood. And we, speaking of the angels, extend our holy, vacant hands toward the throne, crying, 'We have no music.'" Why? Because every redeemed soul who really knows redemption raises that kind of song, thanksgiving and praise for the blood that was shed for me. No angel will ever be able to chant that solo. "He loved me and gave himself for me." Have you ever thought about that? These angelic beings that God created, that serve him faithfully, on that day of him giving himself on the cross, he was giving himself for his creatures, but not angelic beings. He was giving himself for us. And this is an interesting verse. I can't recall ever spending much time thinking about this verse before, but it's interesting that that the writer stops and pauses and says, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels." And we're going to come to this verse later in 18 where he talks about he is able to aid us also. Christ spends time aiding us, but he doesn't offer that aid to angels. He's busy aiding us. Is that an amazing truth? That he is all about us? And the angels are serving him, watching over us, taking care of us? What an amazing truth. And then this verse 17 that describes, this is the first place where it kicks into the high priest. Quite sure why it cut off at the end there, but I'll read the entire verse there if you got your Bible open. Verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And there's so much wrapped into who that priest is. And I'm looking forward to some of the future teaching of the rest of the book of Hebrews as we come about what that priest is and what he does for us. But let's keep moving here. Number 7, to make propitiation for sins. And this is at the end of verse 17. To make propitiation for sins, for the sins of the people. Now, some of your versions might say reconciliation, and that's not a great translation here. Sins cannot be reconciled. They must be paid for. And hence the word propitiation. Expiation, I won't get into this in too much detail, but expiation and propitiation are sometimes used interchangeably, and sometimes we say, but why do we need to talk about those big words, right? Well, we use other big words in our life. I'm sure we can get our arms around these big words because they mean so much to us. By definition, expiation, to atone for, is what Christ did on the cross. And the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation, gaining favor with God. God's anger is turned away. So hence, this is a good use of the word in this translation, New King James, to make propitiation for sin. That's why Christ came, to make propitiation for sin through his expiatory work on the cross. And moving on to verse 8, to help those who are tested. And this is really where I'd like to spend the rest of our time today, looking at this verse 18 and a little bit back to verse 16, as we look at this great high priest, this way maker, this God coming to be man, that one of the reasons he came was to help those who are tested or tempted. This passage ends with this wonderful application. So how do we unpack some of this teaching for us today? This list of eight here. So Christ came to fulfill God's plan for man, to taste death for all, bring men many sons to glory, to destroy the devil, to free those in bondage, to become a priest for men, to make propitiation for sins, to help those who are tested. All these things. The reason Ben, where'd Ben go? I lost him. You're on your sermon. There he is. The reason it wasn't hard to get music to line up, because it's all here. This passage covers the whole gamut, right, of why Christ came. But this last one is such a wonderful way to end, especially considering where we started in verses 1 through 4. So there's the warning. Be careful lest you drift. And then he ends with this verse, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Are you drifting today? Are you being tempted to drift today? I'm sure the temptation is there for all of us. Well, guess what? He's there to aid. He's there with his hand outstretched. I love, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time there, but we just don't have the time. The passage of where Jesus sends the disciples on ahead to cross the sea, and Christ comes to them in the middle of the night, right? It's like 3 a.m, it's pitch black, and Christ comes to them walking on the water, and they just freak out, right? They lose it. They're like, who is this guy? He's a ghost. And Christ says, it's me, don't be concerned. And Peter says, well, if it's you, ask me to come to you. And he says, well, come. And so he goes. But as he goes, he sees, right? He's looking at Jesus, right? As Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. And then he stops looking unto Jesus and his gaze drifts, doesn't it? As he looks at the wind and the waves and he starts to sink. And what does he call out? I love this prayer. It's a prayer, you know? What does he say? Lord, save me. That's all he says. He doesn't say, well, as I come to you, dear Lord, there's no flowers, there's no, you know, any discussion of who he is, recognition. He just says, Lord, save me. I'm dying here. And the passage there says, Christ stretched out his hand and caught him. That word is the word used in verse 16 where he says, aid. That's how my translation uses it. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We've been saved by grace. We get that part, right? We understand that I can't do anything to be saved. I need him. It's all about him. And most of us get that. But when it comes to the day-by-day living for him, well, I could do a lot of that. No, we've got to be like Peter. We've got to realize, without him, I'm sinking. Without him, I'm drifting. It's still all about him. I can't live this life as a believer on my own when I didn't get into this life on my own. I got here by him. I have to live here by him. It's all about him. There's so many other passages that we could go to, stories that we could go to in scriptures that talk about how Christ comes to aid us. I'll ask the Jubals to come up as we wrap today, but He comes to aid. He comes to help us by delivering us from sin, Ephesians 1:7. He helps us by His example, 1 Peter 2, where He says He's left us an example that we should follow in His steps. He helps us by His teaching. Matthew 7 talks to whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Are you listening to His teaching? He helps us through His intercession on our behalf. Do you grasp that? That He's our mediator? He is talking to His Father on my behalf? He helps us through His attitude of care and mercy. In Pilgrim's Progress, going back to that example, Christian's trying to get to the gate to start his journey, and he falls into the Slough of Despond, and he's just out of his mind. He's going to die. He's got this burden of sin on him, and he's sinking, and he calls out for help. And this guy comes and pulls him out, and he says, "Hi, I'm Help." That's his name. "The Father, the Prince of the Celestial City, sent me." Brothers and sisters, we will not be tempted beyond what we can handle, what we are able to, according to 1 Corinthians 10. There will be a way of escape. But oftentimes, can you imagine if Peter had said, "Well, I'm a good swimmer, I'm a fisherman, right? I can get back in the boat on my own." But he doesn't. He says, "Lord, save me." We must live our lives that way. Okay, we've heard the warning of do not drift. Do we understand where we need to turn to? Do we get the message of verse 18 where he says, "He himself has suffered"? He gets us. He understands us. He's been through it. But he's conquered, right? He's beaten all those temptations. He's the guy for the job. And he's there with his arm reaching out to save. Are you reaching out to be saved? I pray that you are.
Let's stand together. If it doesn't come up on the screen, it's a 99 in the white book. Salvation belongs to you.
Salvation belongs our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength.
To our
to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Is that we be challenged by your word. Father, we confess we so often drift. We follow pasture that we think is greener. We follow things that we think are the right way, and we deviate. We drift. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our high priest, to die for our sins, to provide us a new and living way to you. And thank you that along with all of that, he lived as a human, suffered, was tempted, and overcame, and now offers us his aid. We realize as we read this passage, Father, that his aid is always available to us, but yet we so often don't look for it. We try it on our own. We try to fight our way out of situations, and we try to vanquish foes on our own, while all we need to do is call out as Peter, "Lord, save me." Father, I pray that if anyone's here today that have not stated those things to be saved from their sin, that they do that today before it is too late, that they be saved from an eternal separation from you. But for those of us that have been saved, keep us from drifting. And when we drift, when we're tempted and tested, may we call out and take advantage of that aid that's always available and find daily salvation from the troubles that are at hand. Bless us this week, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.